Who is responsible for church growth? Well, number one, just 2 points this morning. God sovereignly grows his church. So we'd say, well, God is. Yeah, God is responsible. But the second point will show us that man is has a part too, right? But God sovereignly grows his church. As you might imagine, this city, as I've described its history to you, do you think that it was a really godly city? As you might imagine, it was not. It was a very wicked city. In fact, some people would say that it was similar to Corinth. Now, if you have some knowledge of the New Testament, as you read through the New Testament letters, you come to the letters Paul wrote to the Corinthians. They were some of the most ungodly people we could imagine. And sometimes people talk like this. They say, oh, it's just getting so bad in our society. Oh, the world's just getting so bad. It's so evil. There's so much sin. You know what? If you read the New Testament, you find out that there were places that Paul visited and there were churches going, being started, being planted, where culture was more corrupt than our culture is today. So as bad as it is, it's not like we haven't been here before. Okay? As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. This was a wicked city. And it was to this city. Now notice this. I want you to think about this. Because this could cause some of us for our heads to spin a little. It was to this wicked city that believers went to carry the gospel. It's obvious they need it, right? That's not how some people think. Some people don't want to go to those places. Some people want to stay right where they are and stay safe. I'm going to put up a quotation here from one of my commentaries. This man's name is Tony Marita, and he writes, often, people who have been restricted by a deeply religious culture find themselves handicapped in evangelistic efforts. Many, though often well-intentioned, care more about protecting their own way of life than they do about sharing the gospel with pagans. This mentality will never result in effective evangelism. We can't be salt and light if we're never involved with those who live in and know only a corrupt and dark world. Now, does that ring true? Does that ring true to you? Do you see that? Do you know of people who think that way? And say, yeah, I think we all can picture that, right? I think we all realize that. There are a lot of people who have to make choices. Where am I going to go? What do I want to do? I want to serve the Lord. And you know, is it always God's will that everybody just goes to the nicest, the safest, the most comfortable location? And the answer is no, that's not always God's will. Who will tell the pagans? Who will tell the unbelievers the good news? I remember when I was in Bible college, I went down to the U.S. to go to Bible college. And I remember thinking, man, it's so nice here. You know, there's different freedoms and, you know, there's different things that we just don't have to face in Canada. And I began to be infected by this bug of, I just want to stay here. You know, I'll marry somebody in the States and I'll just stay in Canada. You know, that'll be my plan, right? Now, I did marry somebody from the States, but I still came back to Canada. But I remember thinking, you know, I was getting comfortable. It felt really comfortable. And so then I remember one time the president of the university was speaking in chapel, and he made some comment about, he was talking about Canada, probably referring to somebody that was ministering in Canada. And he made some comment about how so much of Canada is just a pagan land. And I remember that really waking me up and jarring me. Because I remember initially I was like, wait a minute, he's talking about us, you know, and I kind of was a little bit offended at first. But as I thought about it, I thought, no, he's right. Canada is pretty much a pagan country. And so I got to thinking about it, and I had friends. I mean, my wife and I, we have friends who were Americans who were trying to get into Canada. Two couples I can think of off the top of my head who believed God was calling them to Canada as missionaries. And one of those couples made it, but the other didn't. They had immigration issues, and they never, ever made it to Canada. And, you know, here I am. I'm a Canadian. And I remember being convicted about the way I was thinking, and I was realizing, you know, this just isn't right. You know, I am a Canadian. It would be silly. It would be silly for me not to go back to Canada. There's such a need in Canada. And so some people are trying unsuccessfully to get in, and here I'm automatically allowed in. So I just want to be careful that I'm not guilty of making decisions based on what is comfortable, but where can I best serve the Lord? Really, I want that to be my determining factor. And I could share stories. I know others of you have made similar decisions where you had an opportunity to move to somewhere that would maybe be more comfortable, closer to family, closer to friends. And yet you didn't, because you thought God can use us better here than somewhere else. And I think that's a good perspective to have. We want to be salt and light, and God scatters his people everywhere. That's kind of the point of this message. This passage is showing us God scatters his saints to spread the word. Look at verse 19 again with me, please. So then, those who were scattered, notice what it says next, because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Now, I didn't get this at first. You know, this is where some studying commentaries helped me out. It says these guys spoke the word to no one but Jews alone. I'm like, what's going on here? Why were they only speaking to Jews? But the clue is right in the verse itself. These were ones who had been scattered some time ago due to the persecution in connection with Stephen. When did that happen? That happened back in chapter 8. That was before the gospel, you know, situation happened with Peter and Cornelius, and the gospel had opened up to the Gentiles. So they didn't know about that. Remember, this is a lot of years ago. They didn't have cell phones. They weren't able to post this on their Facebook page. Hey, guess what? You know, the gospel's open to the Gentiles. Let's reach the Gentiles. So these were Jews that had been scattered perhaps years ago who hadn't heard this yet. The Cornelius situation had just happened recently. Let's go back to chapter 8 and see what's going on there. Just to recap these four verses. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. Notice, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Go back to our text, verses 19 and 20 of Acts 11. That's what's going on in verse 19. That's why they're restricting their evangelism to the Jews alone. They didn't know any different. And then verse 20. I believe verse 20 picks up now after the Cornelius incident, because this is, after all, this follows chapter 10. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. These would be people that probably been in Jerusalem and heard the gospel, maybe stuck around Jerusalem for a while, like Barnabas. Barnabas, we were told, is from these places. Those are his hometowns just mentioned there, one of those. We're going to find that out. So I believe that's what's going on there. That helped clarify it for me. Hopefully that does for you. But the point is that God is scattering saints to spread the gospel. That's what's happening. And God worked through them in a mighty way. You notice what's also interesting. Look at verse 20 that's highlighted there. But there were some of them, and their names aren't even given. You know, these are just the unsung heroes that we should all just strive to be, like the unsung kind, right? We're not looking for fame. Some people have this mentality. There's one of the commentators I read made an excellent point. He said, we should beware of celebrity Christianity. What he means by that is that we have this idea that in order to accomplish something for God, we have to find a well-known, a celebrity Christian and get him in here. He'll really make a difference. And so people do that, right? They find these celebrities, and one of the most well-known is a man by the name of Tim Tebow. How many of you recognize that name, Tim Tebow? So he's a well-known Christian athlete who throughout his career, as far as I know, still would maintain a firm Christian testimony. And he has been outspoken about his faith, about his relationship with the Lord. And he's traveled probably much and spoken many places about his faith, his relationship with God. So anyway, this commentator makes this statement. I'm going to read this to you here. He says, the most important people in the church aren't always the most famous. And we mustn't confuse popularity with significance. The church in Antioch got started because so-called nobodies witnessed to their neighbors. Today, many think that inviting a Christian sports star to come share his testimony in order to gain a crowd that can then be told the gospel is the surest formula for winning people to Christ. I don't think it's the most effective route to evangelism. While it's a nice thing to have Tim Tebow speak at a church gathering, listen to this. This is so important. While it's a nice thing to have him speak at a church gathering, it's better to have our entire congregations daily spreading the good news within their many relationships. Isn't that true? When it comes down to it, folks, what really has a greater impact for the cause of Christ? One man going around speaking and people just come to hear him because he's famous? Most of them probably aren't really going to change because he said something. It's just a celebrity. We live in a celebrity-obsessed culture, do we not? We're obsessed with celebrities. But you know what really makes a difference for the cause of Christ on a broad scale? Is when every day, can I say this? Don't take offense. Ordinary Christians like us are out there sharing the gospel with people we know. Are we seeking opportunities? Are we looking for them? I'm going to put this biblical philosophy of evangelism back up. We've seen this before from missionary David Hasselbluck. He says it's six words. By the way, can you remember those six words? What's the first one? One word. Pray. What's the second one? Just shout it out. Meet people. And then third, there you go. All right. You know what? That's what we need to do. Are we seriously doing that? Are we trying to do that? Are we planning for it? We should be. God scatters us in order to spread the word. And then we find that God is the one, though, this whole main point here is that God sovereignly builds his church, right? God sovereignly grows his church. He does it through spreading people around. But he's the one, ultimately, that blesses and produces fruit. We see that in verse 21, Acts 11. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. We are responsible to plant seeds and water, keep on encouraging people, keep on showing them the truth, pointing out the Savior. But God is the one who gives the increase. And I'm going to say proper, true growth only comes from God. We must be careful here. Now, R.C. Sproul notes that idolatry can grow a crowd. Do hockey stadiums have a problem getting people to come in? Do other sports stadiums have a problem getting lots of people in? There's all kinds of ways we can get people to gather. And what Sproul points out is that idolatry can grow a crowd. And he goes back to the time of the Exodus when the children of Israel had left Egypt and the Israelites are waiting for Moses and he's up on Mount Sinai and they start turning to immorality and partying, sensuality. And Aaron went so low as to make a statue, a golden statue that they were worshiping. Idolatry can please people and grow a crowd. So be careful about growth. Not all growth. Such growth, Sproul says, does not prove that the hand of the Lord was there. But God's hand at work will produce growth. So God sovereignly grows his truth. We ought to focus on faithfulness, on obeying God, trusting God to give the growth. And second and finally this morning, God works through us as we serve in the church. God is the one who actually has to produce the fruit, but folks, he uses people. So the question, who is responsible for church growth? I hope it's evident that we need to be doing our part. God works through us as we serve in the church. My former pastor had an excellent philosophy as part of his overall ministry philosophy. He believed in an every member serving philosophy. So as soon as you join a church, he wanted you to be doing something in the church. And you should have a part. And what body part do you not need, by the way? You know, what body part are you okay if all of a sudden it stops working today? What body parts? You know, we all play a role, right? We all have a function. And is it okay if some of our body just doesn't work from time to time? Are we okay with that? Does that bother us? Does that slow us down? I would say, yeah, that could be a hindrance, right? Maybe we could still get through the day, but it was more difficult. There were more issues. We like it when our whole body is functioning like it should. I mean, we can make do without a lot of our body parts. We can still live. But it's just not as easy, right? It's just not as fun. So every member serving. Well, we're going to see how God works through these saints. And this is not in any way a comprehensive list. It's just some of the ways we see in this particular passage. And first we see encouragement. We see the saints encouraging. This is a huge ministry that all of us can take part in. Let's go to verse 22 of our text. We're reintroduced to Barnabas, which whom we've seen before. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Notice this middle phrase here. He rejoiced and began to encourage them all. Remain true to the Lord. There's a ministry here, folks. That's a ministry that is perhaps undervalued and perhaps underfilled in the church. What encourages you? Do you appreciate encouragement? Are you grateful for somebody coming alongside and giving you some encouragement? Well, Barnabas is an encourager that we could all learn from. Let me just finish off these verses here. We'll go to 25 and 6. It says, considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and then Barnabas, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Lots going on here. We'll try to get through it all, but let's go back and see a little bit more about Barnabas. In chapter 4, we were first introduced to him. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian, he's from Cyprus. A Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles. Notice what his name means. They nicknamed him this just because this is what kind of a person he was. It means son of encouragement. Who owned a tract. He was also a giving person. He owned some extra land. He sold it and he gave it to the needs there. Chapter 9, we read about him again. And this is when Saul, newly converted Saul, people feared him. They didn't want to associate with him. They were afraid of him. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So you have Barnabas here again. You see his personality coming up. What an encourager. That's Barnabas. And then again in our text, he's this verse 24. He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That's Barnabas. And we could use a whole church full of those, right? This man is encouraging people. This is a wise choice for them to give. Notice our map that I showed earlier. There's Antioch in the green under the green circle, and there is to the west of it the island of Cyprus. And so Barnabas is from the area. And he probably was he probably spoke the same language. He could probably communicate with them well. And he had been in Jerusalem, and they decided, you know what, we're going to send you down to Antioch. And so he went gladly, and he encouraged them. This was a natural choice. It was a wise choice. By the way, this is probably some 10 years later after the events of chapter 9 with Saul and his conversion. And what's interesting also that the text tells us as we read about Barnabas, such an encourager, and he's a humble man. You know, he went down there to work with these people and disciple them, but he didn't need to have all the glory. And it just shows his humility and his spiritual gifts, you know, his encouragement, that he's willing to go and look for Saul, because he already knows that Saul is a better teacher than he is. And what we're going to see as we go through Acts, that eventually it stops being seen as Barnabas and Saul, and soon you see it's Paul and Barnabas, right? Paul becomes the leader. And Paul was definitely the more gifted of the two. But what an example for us, Barnabas, who's sent down there by the apostles He finds these believers, he's working with them, but the church is growing so fast that he can't do it all. And you know what a proud person would say? An arrogant man would say, I got it under control. I don't need any help. That's what a lot of men do. A lot of men say, don't worry, I got it under control. I don't need any help. And that's not always the best way. Not Barnabas. Barnabas says, you know what, I know a guy. I know a man who can help us. And he goes and he searches, and it says he goes and looks for Saul, and he brings him there, and he really searched Saul out. The word used for search is the word that means he had to intensely search. This is a big area. He doesn't know. Again, he couldn't communicate on the phone. Hey, Saul, where are you? You know, he had to go look for this guy, and he brings him back, and again, just encourages Saul in bringing him over there to help. Ministry of encouragement is something we can all do. Don't devalue it. Don't undervalue it. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. Well, how do you do that, you say? Oh, there are so many ways. Do you pray for other people? Because if you do, just let them know from time to time. Hey, I've been praying for you. You know, when people tell me that, there's probably hard to pick one thing, but I would say that that's definitely near the top. It's hard for me to think of anything else that is more encouraging to hear. If somebody just simply says, hey, we're praying for you. You know, that's the one way that you can pray for people to encourage them is actually to pray for them. But let them know from time to time. Maybe it's somebody you need to give a ride to, offer a ride to work, or somebody in need of a ride to church or whatever. Offer help. Maybe you notice somebody's working on a project that happens to be in your field of experience, and you could help them out. That's a huge encouragement, the fact that you would take your time to help somebody in need. Or maybe it's a meal. Some of you are just so wonderful at providing meals. Pay a visit. You know, some people, the biggest encouragement it would be simply to go and visit them. Some people would view that as so valuable in their lives, such an encouragement, such a help. Maybe somebody's just not doing well, and helping to clean, going over, doing a little bit of housework for them might be a huge encouragement. There are so many ways that we can encourage people. More than the physical things, the spiritual encouragement. Encourage people spiritually. Say, hey, how are you doing? Are you still, are you growing in this area? You asked me to pray about this. We've talked about this before. Are you growing in this area? How's it coming? Can I help you? Encourage them spiritually. Get in the Word. Hey, how's your Bible reading going? Encourage people spiritually. Hey, where are you reading right now? What are you reading about? Tell me about it. What are you learning about God? Spiritual encouragement. Exhortation. We all shouldn't be involved in this ministry. Teaching is the next one. Not just encouraging, we see them teaching in verses 24 and 26. So 24 says, in considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Yeah, because they're teaching them, they're sharing the gospel, they're preaching the word to them. And then verse 26, and for an entire year, this is Saul, we don't know him as Paul yet, and for an entire year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians. By the way, the word disciples, when you read that word in the book of Acts, all through the book of Acts, that's referring to believers in general. Just all believers are called disciples. This is not referring to the 12. The 12 are called the apostles consistently in the book of Acts. So followers of Jesus, disciples, were first called Christians in Antioch. What does that word Christian mean? Well, it's lost a lot of its significance today, hasn't it? Don't many, many people call themselves Christians? I believe the Mormons that I spoke to just a little while ago called themselves Christians. Many people call themselves Christians. What does that word mean? Well, that ending, the I-A-N ending, that's an ending we see in a lot of words. You might have remembered reading in the New Testament about the Herodians. Who were the Herodians? Well, they're not little Herods, okay? The Herodians, that suffix, that ending means belonging to the party of. So Herodians belong to the party of Herod. Christians belong to the party of Christ. In other words, they're followers of Christ. They identify with Christ. That's what it means. So they're called Christians now. Now, they didn't use that term for themselves. That's what other people called them. And there's an important point of kind of a principle and application here. This was such an obvious thing going on. There was such a distinct difference in this group of people that they had to actually come up with a third designation, a new designation, because they couldn't just call them Jews because they were different. You know, they believed differently and they were non-Jews in the group. And they couldn't just call them Gentiles because they weren't Gentiles. That was a new thing. But yet these people were so different. They were distinct. And they earned their own label by the non-Christians. It wasn't the Christians that called themselves that. And there's an important point here, folks. Wouldn't it be great if we all lived in such a way that it was obvious to the world that we were different? That we just didn't fit in. That we were distinct. Wow, you guys are different. But that word Christian, unfortunately, has just lost a lot of its significance today. But whether they have a label for it or not, that doesn't matter. The important point is, are we living lives different from the world around us? That's key. All right, we see them encouraging, we see them teaching. Thirdly, verses 27 through the end of the chapter, we see them giving. God works through us. You know, people who are giving, kind, generous, giving people, those people are also noticed by the world. Verse 27, now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up. That means they were at a meeting. They were seated together at a worship service. He stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. So we have a prophet mentioned here. What do we do with that? Well, before we go on further, I do want to address it because it's right here in our text. Do we have people today? This guy came and he actually gave some information that was unknown. He prophesied about some future event that actually did take place. It was fulfilled. It was true. Does that happen today? And I say that according to what the Bible teaches, my personal belief is that no, we don't have that going on today. We got to remember the context. During this time, how much of the New Testament did they have? I wonder if any of the kids would know that. You don't need to shout it out. But how much of the New Testament would have been written by this time? And the answer is virtually none. Virtually none of it. I don't think Paul has written any of his letters by this time. How much of the New Testament did they have? None. How did God communicate to these people? Well, that's why the gift of prophecy was available and prevalent. It was commonly used in those days. That's how God was communicating His revelation, by prophecy. People were given these words of revelation. Folks, it's not needed today. We have the completed Word of God. R.C. Sproul tells an interesting story about when he was early saved in his youth, as a young man. He says his own testimony, I'm going to read some of his words. This is from his own personal testimony. He says, back in the 1960s, I went into the charismatic movement head first. I heard dozens of concrete prophecies of specific events that were supposed to take place at specific times. If I heard 50 of them, the results were zero for 50. Which creates a crisis of faith with people who are caught up in this. In other words, he said, all the prophecies he heard, not one single one came true. Those aren't prophecies from the Lord then. I hope you understand. Are you tracking here? Those aren't from the Lord, right? None of those are. Those are just people's guesses. And not one of them came true. The point of this passage is not about miraculous prophecy. I love how Warren Wiersbe puts it. He says, the purpose of true prophecy is not to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but to stir up our hearts to do the will of God. That is so true. This is about doing good and helping others in need. I remember as a teenager, I had a couple friends who came to our church for a while, several years, and they were really just hung up, just so stuck on the whole idea of speaking in tongues and the miraculous sign gifts like healing and prophecy. And they would bring that up in discussions. They would talk about that in their spare time. They were just really hung up on that. They would visit other charismatic churches and see what was going on, and then would come back and they'd say, well, how come that's not happening? And they would ask questions of the pastor, and I just kind of listened in as a young teen. They were really stuck on it. And here's my question to anybody who wants those gifts. Why do you desire those gifts? Just stop to think about it. Is it true that most people want those gifts so that they will be better, more humble servants? Or is it because it represents something powerful and different and exciting that not everybody else has? And people will respect you. See, just ask yourself, why is it that somebody wants those gifts? Who knows? Let's go on, verses 29 to 30. So we have this prophecy, and people are in need. There's a famine. Verse 29 to 30, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, any of the believers, all the believers, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. You know what we have here is some real Christ-like giving going on. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. It says each of them, in the proportion. You know, you say, what if I don't have much to give? It doesn't matter, right? When has God ever been impressed or concerned about the amount you give? Because does God in the end really need your gifts? Shake your heads up or down or left or right. Does God really need your gifts? When has God ever been impressed or concerned about the amount? God is concerned about the heart and it proportionally, right? In the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren. And by the way, notice also, they did it through the church. Now, I just want to park on here and make a couple points. Our giving, the New Testament example, if we're going to try to follow the New Testament model, primarily our giving, I mean, at a minimum, we should be giving through the local church. You say, is it wrong to give to other ministries outside of the church? Absolutely not. Of course you can do that. Absolutely, you are free to give to whatever ministries you like. But the biblical pattern is, at a minimum, we should be giving through the local church, not neglecting that. Then if you have extra you want to give to other, you know, specific missionaries, you maybe have some friends you want to give, that's fine. But what you see repeatedly in Scripture is the giving is handled through the church. Because even there, where there's needs going on, the brethren give collectively, and then it's obviously collected in a church setting, and then it's given. Barnabas and Saul take it, and they deliver it where it needs to go. And that's largely how most churches handle things. People give, the church collects it, and then it's given out, sent out to missionaries, and you know, bills are paid, whatever needs are met, and so forth. So if somebody is not giving to the church but giving to other places, I would say, well, that's not really the biblical pattern. If someone is giving to the church and giving to other ministries, fine, no problem. And if you want to give only to the church, there's nothing wrong with that either. But certainly we should make that a minimum effort to give through the local church. Christ's example, Christ is a giving Savior, a giving God. A couple passages. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This, by the way, 2 Corinthians 8 and chapter 9 are all in the context of giving. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He gave of himself. There are like a half a dozen passages in the New Testament, like Ephesians 5:2, that says, you know, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you. He gave himself. That's the example he set. 2 Corinthians 9. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Some people say, well, I don't want to give very much. That's okay. God won't bless you very much, but that's okay. You say, well, I want God to bless me lots. Well, then Give lots. The more you give, the more God blesses you. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. You say, well, I just don't want to give. I have a bad attitude. Then don't give. Don't give. Better not to give than to give with a bad attitude. God's not going to bless you for that. And if you don't want to give, you know, the person who just gives a little bit, well, that's fine. That's just a person who doesn't want God's blessing very much. Folks, you can't outgive God. This is the New Testament model and pattern about giving, is we give to the Lord through our local church. God blesses those who give. God uses those gifts to meet needs. It's not the communism pattern or example that we saw in the early chapters of Acts. That was just temporary, and as far as we know, that was only just around Jerusalem for a short time while things were getting going. So this is the biblical pattern that's carried out throughout the New Testament. So I'm going to close with a story. We're talking here about God growing his church and people working in it too. So a true story. A pastor I know told this story about one of their missionaries, a man from their church who's on the mission field now. He didn't name the country, so I don't know what country this is, but just an idea about, you know, maybe I should preface it by saying we live in Canada, in the whole, you know, North American continent, much of the Western world. Would you say that we are a community-focused society or an individualistic society? You just watch sports, you watch news, you watch media. We are a very individualistic society. Right? It's all about me. It's about self. It's promote self. It's look out for number one. Right? I mean, that's what we're taught from the time we're little. It's a very individualistic society. Not everywhere is like that, though. There is a country where this man is a missionary that they value the collective culture. That's a collective society where they care about one another. Like Japan, for example. If you were to look up on the internet, you could look this up, too. Japan would rank as a leading collective culture, where they're more concerned about the group, right? How does this affect the group? We're concerned about how does it affect me. This man who's a missionary, he says that it's interesting over there. They begin, every worship service begins this way. Any person who was not there the previous week stands up and explains his absence. Every person does that. That's just what they do. It wasn't the pastor that did that. That's just what they all do. So where were you and why weren't you here last week? And it's because in their collective culture, their community-focused culture, they view that as if you weren't there, you let them down. You failed them. You know, you didn't fulfill your part. What happened? There must be something wrong. What happened? And it's kind of both ways, you know. It's kind of because they're concerned about that person, like, what was wrong with you? You know, are you sick? Are you okay? I'm not suggesting we do that. Relax. But it's a reflection of how differently we live in North America. Do we care about one another like we see the examples in Scripture? Are we looking out for one another? Are we encouraging one another? My fear, my failure probably as a pastor is just, you know, people fall through the cracks, you know, and it's not just, the responsibility isn't only on me. I think it's all of us. Are we a one another kind of church? Are we doing what Barnabas does? Are we encouraging people? Somebody's down. Do we know about it? They're depressed. Do we know about it? Does anybody know? Have we heard from that person? Do we look out for one another? Why wasn't so-and-so here? And it's just a reflection of our culture. But the church is a community. You know, there are individual sports and there are team sports, right? Like golf is an individual sport, but soccer, hockey. I went to a hockey game just last night. You know, it's a team sport. You rely on those other players. And that's how the church should view themselves too. It's a team. This is a team. Let's help each other. Every member serving. Get in the game. You know, don't just sit on the sidelines. Get in the game. And as we do this, people will be saved. Believers are going to be taught and they're going to be discipled. And all of us should be encouraged. Needs should be met as we're all giving. That's the way God grows and builds and strengthens his church. We all have a part to play. Final question, am I doing my part? head bowed and eyes closed. Am I doing my part? We all have a part to play, folks. Let's all examine our own lives, our own habits and patterns. Is there more that we could do? Am I sitting on the sidelines? Is there someone I could encourage? And let's really strive to just do this on a regular basis. Talk to people. Get to know their needs. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for these words of encouragement from Scripture. We pray that you would help us to put them into practice, Lord. Please help us not to leave here like probably happens so much of our lives. We just hear it and we walk away and the message just kind of stays here. Lord, help us to take it with us. Help us to take the truth, the principles with us. We pray you'd help us to think on this, to meditate on it, to put these actions into practice in our lives, that we would be encouraging and strengthening the body here, but also reaching out to people outside, finding people in need, Lord, people who are losing hope, giving up, people who are looking to substances for escape, for just to turn off their brains or whatever. Lord, we pray you'd help us to reach these people and show them there's a better way, that there is hope and joy and peace. There is contentment. There's satisfaction to be found. Help us to do our part as we trust that you will always be doing your part, growing your church. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.